All right, if you'd open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 5. First Peter 5, we'll begin in verse 8. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we're thankful for the Lord's Day. Thankful that we can be named your children. We're thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ. We come to you in his name, we come to you in his blood, and we ask, Lord, that you would meet with us this morning. By your Spirit, Lord. I don't know where my brothers are at. I know they're in you. I know they're looking to you. They're looking to be blessed. They're looking to hear something from you. And so, Lord, our confession this morning is our utter need of your Spirit. Lord, that you might speak words of Spirit and truth to us that would encourage our faith, that would strengthen it, that would help us. Lord, whatever is necessary in our walk, that you would bring it, that you would help us, that you would draw near to us. So Lord, please take your word now and apply it to our lives and help us. Have mercy upon us. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name for his sake. Amen. Well, I have one message this morning, one main thought. Not really anything profound, not anything really new to any of us. But oftentimes the reality of it can escape us. And because so, it can hinder us from progressing in our Christian life. And this is the message. You have an adversary. You have an adversary. And he's not just any old adversary. He's the most powerful enemy roaming the globe today. The devil. Satan himself. Early on when I first started preaching, I used to read Spurgeon sermons to kind of provoke my mind. Some thoughts. Kind of prime me for whatever that text was I was looking at. And time to time I'll still do that, but mainly it's Piper now. I couldn't find anything on this text. And I was going through sermon audio, and I've always noticed the PDF file. Never looked at one. So I clicked on one to see what it was. I don't even remember who the preacher was, but I came across this message and his opening words. I want to quote him now. I don't even know who he is, but his opening words seemed to capture what I was wanting to bring to our attention this morning. He begins by saying, above the softness of the blue-green planet, there are hostile forces poised. They range across space, lurking and flying about their master's bidding. They are former angels. They are Satan, the dragon's army. They are deadly, vile, malignant, and very intelligent. In fact, the word demon in Greek means intelligence. These aliens to our planet are highly skilled, incredibly powerful, usually invisible warriors. They can hear us talk. They can pass through walls. They can fly through space. They inhabit humans and animal bodies. They alter human behavior. They afflict humans with disease, anguish, and turmoil. These extraterrestrial beings can take on various forms, looking human, looking powerful, looking fearsome. They're watching over the realm of the serpent and his seed. You see, we saints of God are at war this morning. There's a conflict going on, the likes of which most of us haven't fully comprehended. Swirling around us, the unseen beings of the spirit world are locked in mortal combat. Behind the scenes in every boardroom, political planning session, military strategy session, classroom, worship service, everywhere else. These unseen spirits watch, listen, and whisper their lies. It's the battle for the earth that rages. The God of this world has dispatched his demon warriors with one target: blind the minds of earth's inhabitants until they can't see and won't follow God. End quote. Brother, you have an adversary. You do. You have an adversary. And his sole purpose is to destroy the souls of men and to wreak as much havoc as he possibly can and as much as God will possibly allow him. My concern, in light of my experience with and exposure to Reformed thinking men, is that we've got such an understanding of God and his sovereignty that we don't really need to concern ourselves with the likes of Satan or any other such subordinate creatures. Well, while to some extent that's true, we greatly err if we just dismiss the kingdom of darkness and its potential power and influence against the work of God. It's just some nonsensical thing we really don't need to worry about. We don't need to really consider, because after all, we got a higher understanding of God. I find it interesting. There seems to be a parallel between education and belief in the supernatural. The more educated a man tends to be, and I'm talking Christian or secular, the more educated he tends to be, the less likely he is to attribute anything to the supernatural realm. Now, obviously, I'm speaking in general terms here. There are some very highly educated men who have a very deep understanding and belief in the supernatural realm, but I would say that's not very common, at least from what I've experienced. Yet what is fairly common, especially when you come into Calvinistic circles and those who've embraced the doctrines of grace, are people that are well studied, people that take their Bible seriously, people who have studied them well. They tend to be more of an academic flavor. Now, is that to say academics are bad? No, of course not. Paul was a highly educated man. And yet what do we find in his letter to the Corinthians? Not many wise are called. In fact, he regards his own preaching. He calls his own preaching folly, because that's exactly what it's perceived to be by that wealthy, well-educated Grecian culture. And Paul labors to show those people, and us as well, that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. What do we find when men exalt knowledge and understanding? What do we find? Absolute foolishness. Men made monkeys, sin made diseases, paranormal experiences explained as just some poor educated people with unstable minds. They just need to have a little bit of humanistic counseling and a little more education than they'd understand properly. And it's very interesting, as I read that quote, the guy said, the word demon means intelligent or intelligent being. So it ought to be no surprise to us that at large in the world of academia, they pretty much dismiss this whole thing altogether. The kingdom of darkness, demons, Satan. But Peter, through the inspiration of the Spirit, would have us think differently. In verse 8 he says, "Be sober-minded." The command to be sober shows up 12 times in the New Testament. 4 of those times in this first epistle of Peter right here. Now 6 of them come from the Greek word sophroneo, and 6 of them come from the Greek word nepho. Now, sophroneo means to be in one's right mind, to be of a sound mind. It has the idea of self-control behind it. And the Greek word nepho literally means don't be drunk. Abstain from drunkenness. And it carries the idea of being discreet, having sound, good judgment. And you'll find Peter used both of these words in chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "And the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sophroneo, and sober-minded, nepho." Don't be drunk. Be discreet. Use good judgment. And napho, that's the word Peter uses here. Be sober-minded. Now, drunkenness is not what Peter's dealing with in the context here. But that's the word he uses. Do not be drunk. And he's using it as a term to emphasize a certain state of mind that the child of God needs to be in. And he follows the command with be watchful. The old King James uses the word vigilant. Be awake. Be alert. Stay alert. Be watchful. Don't be drunk. Be alert. Be aware. Let's think about it for a moment. Let's think about a drunk man. What's a drunk man do? What bodily function among many, there's many we could talk about, but what bodily function primarily is impacted when a person becomes intoxicated by alcohol? Yeah, the mind. One's judgment. Alcohol directly affects the command center of the brain, and therefore everything else is affected by that. I mean, that person no longer thinks correctly. He misjudges himself, including his own strength and abilities. You've seen the guy, it didn't matter what size he is, but some little wimp guy over here, and he's had so much alcohol, and he's all of a sudden got this liquid muscle. Prior to having that alcohol, he couldn't beat his way out of a paper bag, but now he's all drunk, and he thinks he could take down anybody. He's ready to pounce on anybody that comes along because he thinks he can. He's convinced he can. You see, the mind begins to play tricks on the drunk person, causing them to think things that are contrary to what is true. That's why every day, somewhere in the United States, someone is killed by a drunk driver. I didn't know it. I never looked it up, but I was checking out some website. There's a website that has a counter. It's in real time. So far in 2009, there's been 6,084 deaths. Auto deaths related to alcohol. Automobile fatalities related to alcohol. In fact, that percentage is down. Back in the 80s, it was over 50%. Now it's like 30-something. That's like 30-some deaths a day in the United States due to alcohol. How? This very thing. I mean, they don't jump in their car saying, you know what, I think I'm going to get in and go get in an accident and kill somebody. No, they jump in the car, the pride takes over sound reasoning, they say, I can do this, I know I can, but they don't do it. They end up in an accident, and somebody dies. And that is what Peter means when he's using this word. Don't be that way. Don't think like a drunk man. He doesn't think straight. And as a result, he ends up hurting himself and others. Have your bearings straight. Use proper judgment. Think right. Be sober-minded. Because when you think right and your mind's not influenced by sinful influences, then you have a rein on your passions and desires, don't you? It's just the opposite of the drunk man. Where's the drunk man's passions and desires? They're all over the place. Out of control. In fact, his passions and desires are controlling his thoughts instead of his thoughts controlling his passions and desires. And that's a recipe for disaster. Be watchful. Be alert. Don't fall asleep. Don't be like a drunk man. And here's why, Peter says. You have an adversary. And by adversary, of course, he means an enemy who seeks to oppose and attack. And he's talking about Satan. And typically, we find in the Scriptures, Satan is referred to as a serpent. But here Peter uses the analogy or the imagery of a lion. What is Peter seeking to convey to us by using Satan as a lion? Well, if you've ever watched any of those National Geographic films, I don't have cable today. I'm sure there's other wildlife shows on, but I remember back when Tim was in his single days and Friday nights he'd come over, and I remember sometimes we watched National Geographic films. I remember the one particularly about the lionesses. You remember that? They're showing how the lionesses, they all work together in a pack. And right when it's dark, at night, they all get together, gather together, and they're on the prowl. They're on the hunt. and they seek their prey. They single them out. They wait for the right moment. Boom, they pounce on them. In fact, I think it was one of them. I don't know if it was a wild boar or something. Anyway, it dug in the ground. They were so determined. They dug the thing out and devoured it. Just vicious. Powerful. Well, those are lionesses. They work together. But the lion himself, the male, he works alone. He doesn't need help. He's got so much power. You ever been to the zoo and heard the lions roar? I mean, it's bad enough on TV. To hear that lion roar, man, it's frightening. I think that's exactly why Peter goes to the lion illustration here. They're one of the most, if not the most, frightening beasts to encounter. I thought about it in the Colosseum. I thought about Christians being put in there. Wow. Grace. You needed faith. You had to. Just the roar of the lion alone would send shivers down your spine. Let alone what's going to happen to you if he gets his paws on you. Tear you to pieces. Fear. That's the great tactic of the devil. To put fear in the hearts of people, particularly the hearts of God's people. You know what happens if you're out in the jungle? You're out there doing something, I don't know, whatever it is, and maybe it's something very important. And you hear that roar, guess what? You stop immediately, and whatever you were doing becomes secondary once you hear that roar. Oh, no. And that's Satan's aim. That's his goal, to paralyze the people of God, to paralyze the advancement of Christ's kingdom by Christ's people with fear. Satan has three main ways he comes at us. He comes at the child of God. Fear, discouragement, and temptation. And really all three of them lead to doubt. Really they do. That's his goal. He knows he will render the people of God absolutely useless and powerless against himself so long as he can get at their faith. He can get them to question God, to doubt God. And so he constantly prowls around, looking where he can strike fear with his roar, looking who he can get at and devour. This is Satan, a roaring lion, on the prowl, on the hunt to take down whoever he can. And if you're not thinking straight, you're thinking like a drunk man, you're not thinking properly, if your life's not watchful, you're in trouble. This is no game. There was I guess it was 10 years ago or so, a company I used to work for. There was an engineer there. He had a poem on his desk. I remember it, something about every day in Africa, maybe you've heard it, I don't know, but every day in Africa, a gazelle wakes up and knows that it must outrun the fastest lion or it will be killed. Every morning, a lion wakes up and he knows he must outrun the slowest gazelle, or he's going to starve to death. So it doesn't matter whether you're a lion or a gazelle. When the sun comes up, you better get running. Remember that poem. There's no time for sleeping. There's no time for lallygagging. No time for messing around. This is not a game. One bad move, one bad decision, one moment of being off guard and carelessly wandering around, you're dinner if you're that gazelle. Or you're starving if you're that lion. You're fasting. Somehow it seems like the lion ends up the better part of that deal, but it's a matter of time before he fulfills his desire. But there are so many spiritual lessons in God's creation. I mean, just in the food chain alone, many, it's full of illustrations of spiritual warfare. I mean, just think about the scenario. There it is, 120 plus degrees. We heard about it Wednesday, Prem, he's out there in all that weather. 120 plus degrees, out in the desert wilderness, hasn't rained for months, it's hot, it's muggy, it's dry, there ain't water for miles, but there's that one little watering hole right there, little pond right there, and lo and behold, who do you think's sitting by it? Mr. Lion. Mr. Lion's sitting right by it. You think the roaring lion doesn't know where to stage his attack? Oh yeah, he knows exactly where you're most vulnerable. And he's sitting there, and he's waiting. Waiting for somebody to get thirsty. Somebody to get thirsty enough to come to that watering hole. Because he's hungry enough now, he's going to take the first one who dares even attempt such a thing. You see, the lion, he's fully hydrated. He's over there lapping up the water, you know, just enjoying it. There's the zebras and wildebeest and gazelles. They're over there panting in the heat, gazing through the heat waves, just longing to get over there to, you know, their stomachs are full of grass. They just want something to drink. They're standing at a distance while that lion sits there. This is the opposite dilemma. The lion's hungry. He's got plenty of water. Their tummies are full of grass. They're parched. They're cotton mouth. They want to quench their thirst. And they're standing out there. So there's a standoff. And who's going to move first? Somebody's got to give. Eventually, somebody's desperation is going to give. And you know what happens. You know, they kind of, the group kind of migrates toward the hole. The more brave ones get to the front. There, somewhere in there, there's some little one, maybe hobbling around on three legs. The lion's laying there, and he's assessing the whole thing. Okay, who's the weak one? All right, how far is he going to get before I strike him? There he is. Two more steps, boom, he's gone. All the other ones get away, but that weak one's history. He gets him. Now, here's the big difference, spiritually speaking. Let me change the illustration a little bit. You see, this roaring lion can be resisted. The Scripture tells us in James 4:7, resist the devil, and what will happen? He'll keep pounding on you? No, he'll flee. In fact, he tells us in our text, Peter, resist him firm in your faith in verse 9. Faith is the only means of protection for the child of God. And it's foolproof. There's the Christian in the midst of the thing. Little sheep, let's call him. He's out there in the midst of this thing. Stepping out from the crowd of zebras and gazelles and wildebeest, and he starts walking up to that hole. And all the zebras, they're laughing at him. The wildebeest, you're out of your mind crazy. The gazelles, they're just hoping the lion takes delight in such an easy offering so then they can all scander in there and get some water. And yet, fearlessly, he walks toward the water. Lion raises his head. Who does he think he is? Shakes his mane, gives out a thunderous roar, intimidating roar. But that little sheep just keeps going right forward, pressing forward toward the water. Then the roaring lion comes full bore at him, right there, right in front of him. And all the other gazelles and so forth, they run off in a mad scurry out of fear. The lion gets right in that sheep's face and he starts baring his teeth and swiping his paws at him. And he knocks him down to the ground. And old Mr. Zebra, he's looking behind the tree now. Oh, he's a goner. Get ready, guys. Get ready for a quick drink. He's going down. But the sheep gets back up. And he goes toward the water. And the lion stands in the way. And he hinders him for a minute. And but the sheep, he just goes right around the lion. And he knocks him down again. And he keeps going. And he keeps going. And all of his roaring, and all of his power, and all of his intimidating tactics, he cannot stop that little sheep. Can't do it. Not this one. Oh, he'll devour the zebra. He'll devour the wildebeest. He'll devour the gazelle. But not that sheep. Why? He's protected. He's got a shield about him that's far more powerful than those lion's teeth. And that's the grace of God, my friend. That sheep goes right up there, and he drinks that water, and he drinks it freely and abundantly to the lion's dismay and hatred and fury. And that's the limitation of the devil. Oh, he might knock God's people down a time or two, now and again. He might cause them great harm at times. He might even cause a few scars, but he will not devour them. You remember Pilgrim's Progress? Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. A Christian or pilgrim, he's headed down the path and he comes to that place, the palace beautiful, a beautiful palace, and he's been walking a long way and I think he wants to lodge there and for the night. And he approaches the place. It gets real narrow. And all of a sudden he spies two lions on each side of the path. I mean, it's right next to the path. And he gets frightened. And he remembers, he recalls Mistrust and Timorous. They turn back from this point. They stop walking down to the celestial city. They turn back in the path. And fear got hold of them. And he thought, I can't go forward. I gotta turn around. This is it. And then the porter calls to him. The porter says, they're chained. They're chained, pilgrim. He couldn't see the chains. If you just stay straight on the path, don't veer to the left or right, just straight through, they won't touch you. He said, they're placed there. The porter said, they're placed there for the trial of faith and for those that have none. You see? The trying of faith. And those who don't have it will soon be discovered. And so then Pilgrim presses forward. He gets right by the lions and the roaring gets tense and frightening. And he passes right through and the lions don't touch him. Bunyan captured a very important truth there. Oh, for all his roaring, all his intimidation, he's limited. God holds the chain. Well, if this great roaring lion can't devour God's people, then why does Peter warn us as such? Because if you're not sober, and you're not watchful, and your faith can't stand against the wiles of this devil, you're in trouble. That's why. Same reason why Jesus says those that make it to the end will be saved. And if you're devoured by the evil one, you're none of God. I mean, to be devoured means to be consumed by the devil. Though the devil's chained, he is, most certainly. He cannot ultimately devour God's people, yet he still can cause much harm. He can still do much evil. I mean, God used Job to show us that. And Paul himself, remember Paul? Three times he asked the Lord to remove what he called the thorn in the flesh. And in God's refusal to do so, he said God had sent him a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to afflict him, to harass him. And so Peter, knowing the persecuted and afflicted state of those who he's writing right here, these were dispersed Christians, he writes them and warns them, you must be sober, you must be watchful, you must resist this devil in the midst of it. Now, he will not ultimately devour the true Christian, but there's great danger of devouring effects on the Christian's faith if he does not interpret and properly bear his sufferings. And I have to think Peter has in mind when he writes this letter his own battles with the lion. He had many. He denied the Lord, you remember, as a result of what? Fear. Fear. He denied having any association with the Lord Jesus as he stands outside that courthouse waiting for the judgment, waiting to see what's going to happen to the very one he denies. There he is warming himself at the fire. All of a sudden he hears the roar. You're one of them, aren't you? Fear sets in. I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't even know this guy. I don't even know who he is. And he bails his allegiance to Christ for fear. There's the disciples in the boat. They see something coming on the horizon. Oh no, it's a ghost. They're all freaking out. They're taken up with fear. Jesus comes to him. As he approaches, he says, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter says, he just wants to be sure, Lord, if it is you, command me to walk on the water. And so by faith, Peter does. Peter walks on the water by faith. But then suddenly, he hears the roar. This time it ain't a lion. It's the roar of wind and waves. And suddenly, boom, fear takes hold of him and he sinks. He goes down. The devil knows his limitation, so he must work by fear. Fear is his greatest weapon. And sad to say, he's far too often successful with it. The problem for some is they're spending too much time standing around with the zebras and gazelles of life. Riddled with fear, consumed with what they can't do. Focus on the obstacles in their way. They want to get to the water, but they can't somehow. You know, it's dangerous. Shouldn't do that. They got their list of reasons why they can't do it. All provided by that roaring lion. Well, you know, they've stood there. They've seen it with their own eyes. That lion's tore up animals 2-3 times their size. I ain't going near that water. There's a roaring lion there. And you get your mind drunk with the philosophy and the mindset of this world, that's food for lions. It is. The command is to be sober, to be watchful. Hanging with the zebras and gazelles of life won't get you there. They'll only contribute to a pathway of fear and doubt. And no doubt Peter has learned his obedience to be sober and watchful by the things he suffered in the past. I mean, he wasn't sober. And he wasn't watchful when he couldn't stay awake at the prayer meeting in Gethsemane. And he's over there arguing with his brothers who's going to be greatest when Jesus Christ is sitting there telling him what he's about to suffer for his sake. And he had the nerve to rebuke Jesus when Jesus tells him what he's about to do for them, how he's about to suffer. Oh, Lord, that ain't going to happen. I won't let it happen. No, it ain't going to happen. Get behind me, Satan. That's Jesus' words to him. Get behind me. Say, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're thinking like a drunk man, Peter. Be sober. Be sober-minded. Jesus attributes the mindset of a man as that of the devil. A mind that's set on the things of man. A work of the devil. You know, you hear that saying, I had a pastor years ago who used to say that. He's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. That sounds all witty and all, but it's not biblical at all. That's exactly what Jesus wants us to be. It's where he wants us to be. Our minds to be as heavenly as possible. The opposite of that is a mindset of demons. Verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Faith is at stake here. Faith is the most important weapon we have against the enemy of our soul. And it's faith that the enemy is seeking to destroy. And one of the means Peter uses to encourage faith is the realization that you're not alone. I'm not alone. I have brothers and sisters with me in this thing. They too are experiencing enemy attacks. They also are suffering in this battle. I'm not alone. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. We've been given not only to believe on the Lord Jesus, but to suffer for his sake. That's really the heart behind this letter. Peter writes these Christians who had been scattered abroad as a result of persecution, and apparently they're discouraged and they're confused about what's going on, and so Peter reaches out to them with this letter. Peter comes right out of the gate in chapter 1, and he affirms, dear child of God, you have an inheritance. You have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Yet know this, God's going to test your faith. And that's really what the letter, that's the heartbeat of this letter. Let's look at it. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19. For this is the gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure. And you're beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may put you to shame. Maybe put to shame, rather. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if it should be God's will, than doing evil for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. God has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And once He begins that process, He begins a twofold process of making you more like His Son and trying your faith in the process. Your faith must be tested. It must be to see if it be found genuine. None of your sufferings, Christian, are in vain. None of them. God's got a purpose in every single one of them. You've got faith, but it's little. It's small. It needs to grow. It needs to expand. It needs to be put in the furnace for the impurities to be removed. And God, in all His infinite wisdom, is letting that one-track mind roaring lion, you know, roar for all He's worth, seeking to destroy the faith of God's people. All the while, God using that, those very attempts of the devil, those very attempts of the kingdom of darkness, as a means to strengthen the faith of His people. You see that? Only God can do that. Only God can be so wise. So don't be surprised. Don't be disheartened. Don't be discouraged. None of your sufferings are in vain. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. For you are insulted, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now is the time for judgment, Peter says. What Peter means by that is suffering. Suffering under trial, the purifying of your faith. The unbelievers God's going to deal with later. Right now, He's concentrating on perfecting those vessels of honor that He's chosen to Himself. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what's going to become of those ungodly sinners? This thing ain't easy. You aren't making it without faith. A faith that must endure the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And that simply means you're going to be brought to a place in the good providence of God. You're going to experience the same type of sufferings that Jesus Christ experienced. That's a good thing. In that suffering, you're going to identify with your Savior in a way that no other way you could had not that suffering come your way. Well, what did Jesus suffer? We could do a whole message on that. Let me just name a couple things. He suffered the rejection of His own people. I mean, how many here can identify with that? How many here have known the pain of family rejection, opposition, simply due to your commitment to Jesus Christ? He suffered the mockery of an unbelieving world. Every child of God at some point in their lives will have experienced that. You know, you got the self-confident worldling who's just mocking, who laughs at your faith, looks for every opportunity to bring you down before others. Or the one who just vehemently hates God and consequently you because you're his servant? Jesus was falsely accused. He was called a liar, a devil, a drunkard. None of them were true. Yet the primary suffering that Jesus had was the sin that he bore and the separation that he experienced from his Father. The one whom he loved and served ever so faithfully. There he was, hanging on the tree, and as Paul says, Jesus became our sin. The Father turns his face away from the Son, his very Son. Because why? Because he's of purer eyes than to behold evil, the Scripture tells us. God can't look upon sin. His Son's on that tree bearing that sin, and he turns away. And there's a separation in the triune Godhead. I can't even explain it. We can't comprehend it. I mean, what is that? But it was something of such a magnitude that Jesus cries out in the midst of it, asking his Father why he had forsaken him. Why? I mean, for the first time in eternity, the Father turns away from the Son. You think about it. You can imagine being forsaken by another person. Be it a good friend, a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, a spouse, a parent, somebody close to you. What makes them close? Typically, it's the length of time that the bond exists, right? I mean, if you got somebody who's spend time with, the bond grows closer and closer. You get closer and closer together. You know, and when there's a 20, 30, 40, 50-year bond, 50-year relationship that precedes that forsaken moment, whoa, that's a devastating experience. We're not talking 50 years here. We're not talking 500 years or 500 decades or 500 centuries. We're talking infinity. An infinite relationship. Never before have you known to have been disrupted, severed, as it were. What must have that been like? If you're a Christian today, or if you're a Christian here today, you're going to know it. To some level, it ain't going to be close to deity. It ain't going to be anything close to what Jesus experienced. But you're going to know something of the suffering of being forsaken by those who are close to you. Someone who's close to you. That's part of the fellowship of his sufferings. And it's sweet only as it finds its identity in Jesus Christ. Only. Verse 10. And we're getting ready to close here. Verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Notice Peter's word. Notice Peter's leading word in his list of what God will accomplish in suffering. Restore. Peter knows all about being restored. There's something interesting I discovered when I was studying this. I hadn't really seen before. You know, when Jesus tells Peter, Jesus, Satan's demanded to have you so that he might sift you as wheat. Anyway, what an illustration there. Sift you as wheat, Peter. But you know what Jesus says? But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. I never really saw that before. Now, I think it's safe to say Jesus had his prayers answered, did he not? So what does that tell us? Jesus' assessment of failure is a bit different than ours. We look at Peter's denial as an utter failure. And it was. But Jesus doesn't look at the event, but past it, you see. And Peter's repentance was evidence of a faith that does not fail. Peter's turning again. Peter being restored. Jesus' accounting of things is a little bit different. It's the continuance of faith which determines its genuineness and its success. In fact, so confident is Jesus in his prayer request, he tells Peter, once you've turned again, once you've repented, once you've been restored, go strengthen your brothers. And that's what the whole trial was designed to produce in Peter's life, to make him a stronger leader. So that he might, in turn, be used of God to strengthen his brothers. In fact, we find it right in our text. God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So, in closing, as you pray for the taking down of strongholds, whether they be in China, whether they be in Corpus, whether they be in your own home, be ready for the ensuing battle. Get ready for the heat. Be sober. Be watchful. Wow, if my praying's going to do that, what's the incentive of praying? If all I'm going to do is stir up a hornet's nest, what's the incentive? The incentive is increased faith. The incentive is increased fellowship with your Savior. The incentive is obtaining a grace that is able to count such things as joy. Only grace can do that. The incentive is the lamb that was slain receiving the reward of his suffering. The incentive is getting to that water of life and drinking freely. Not standing back there thirsting with the zebras. You have an adversary, the devil. He's called the great deceiver for a reason. He's not going to give up. He's not going to stop seeking to take you down. He's not. He may buffet you. You may feel him breathing down your neck. He may be, it seems like to you, sending all the hounds of hell upon you at once. But guess what? You've got a friend far more powerful than he and all his army. And I close with his words. My sheep know my voice. If you give me liberty to change one word. My sheep know my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will devour them out of my hand. No one. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.